I'm glad the prayer requests are over for this reason. I don't know if these things, I've got to take them into Costco because I'm just not hearing anything. And my wife goes, what? And I heard a little ding this morning when I put one in, but it just sounds really... Anyway, that makes really no difference. I can speak and not know if you're hollering at me or not. So that's all fine. For a scripture reading, two passages this morning. Luke chapter 22 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you turn to both of those chapters, we'll read consecutively Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. This is the initiating of the Lordian table, the last night before Jesus went to the cross. And then we have a similar content of that information given to the Apostle Paul, but it's going to be, we're going to see as we continue our study this morning, that's in a little different setting, so that these elements, the bread and the cup, become understandable. Only after the day of Pentecost could they become understandable. So let's read Luke chapter 22, verse 14 through 20. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with literally lust, I have lusted. That simply means a strong desire. Lust isn't an evil thing. It depends on what the object is that's directed toward. With desire or lust, I have desired or lusted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. In substitution for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood, which is shed for you. Paul's revelation of this same information in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 25. Paul says, for I received of the Lord, he didn't receive it from the 12, any of the 12, of course, Judas was an unbeliever, he didn't receive this from the 11, I've received this from the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, Corinthian believers, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. One of the three covenants for the church, that's uniquely for the church, is this new covenant that is being established this night, the last night before Christ goes to the cross, the fourth Abrahamic covenant, which causes the born-again believer, the person who believes the gospel, to be placed into the single seed of Abraham. And that single seed, Paul said in Galatians 3, is Christ. And then the eternal covenant that we'll get to again in more in depth in Hebrews chapter 13. We're looking at this first of these three covenants to the church, the new covenant. It's different and distinct from the new covenant to Israel that's given in Jeremiah chapter 31. And yet many, many theologians, Bible teachers, either make them the same or try and make parts of these covenants the same. for the simple reason that if there's a new covenant, it has to be the same new covenant. So as we begin this morning, we want to realize what we've looked at last week and then 2 weeks before that, and that was that even the 12, especially the 11 believing apostles, had trouble understanding the things that Jesus was teaching, especially the transitional truths that Jesus was teaching during his earthly ministry. Not until they had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that 1 John chapter 2 says that the Spirit is the one who is our teacher. Not until they had the Spirit indwelling them and teaching them could they understand the several things, the many things that Jesus taught that was confusing to them. And just to go over them quickly, what we've seen before, in John chapter 6, verses 24 through 69, I'm not going to turn there. You can write it down. Hopefully, you've got it written down from before. When Jesus was talking to this group that had been fed bread the day before, they came. They finally found him from the eastern side. He came over to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. They wanted more bread, and he told them, "I'm the bread of life. This bread I made yesterday, you can eat that and you'll die. You keep eating it, it'll keep you alive physically, you'll die. But I'm the bread of life." They failed and did not want to understand what he was saying. They continued to request physical bread, even kind of egging him on. Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. And Jesus had to correct that and say, "No, Moses didn't give you the manna, my Father did." But he went on to say that I'm the bread. Now, what he ended up doing, because these people were so insistent and stubborn and obstinate in what they wanted and not what Jesus wanted them to know about himself, he finally started saying, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me." And because he emphasized this a couple of times, it says that many of his learners, his disciples, his learners, stopped following him. And Jesus asks the 12, "Are you going to leave also?" And Peter says, well, and by what he says, you can tell he doesn't really understand. But he says, "Well, you have the words of eternal life." He didn't say, "Yeah, we understand what you mean by drinking your blood and eating your flesh." No, he didn't. But they knew that. They knew that he had the words of eternal life. And 11 of those 12 were believers. By the way, at the end of chapter 6 of John, he says that all of you, he belonged to him except Judas. And he knew that from the beginning. So that's a little caveat right at the end of chapter 6. So they didn't understand with clarity when he said, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." In Luke chapter 18, we saw it in chapter 9 too, but in chapter 18, verses 31 and 34, Jesus was foretelling his coming death and resurrection. And it says there that those men, we're talking about the inner circle, the 12, I always like to pare it down because Judas was an unbeliever, the 11, they heard what he said. They knew, they had knowledge up here. Yeah, I know what he said. They didn't understand what it meant though. So they didn't understand what he was talking about when he foretold his death. In the upper room, the night before, in fact, it's after this Lordian table is being established, being initiated. After that, he continues to teach them. And he's teaching them many things. And he says, you can't take them in right now. But that the Holy Spirit would be sent and he will bring to mind and then with understanding all the things that I've been telling you tonight, but not tonight. After the resurrection or the day of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, too, on the way to Emmaus from Jerusalem, they had heard that he was bodily risen. He was seen by witnesses. They know he died 3 days before, and now he had been reported to have been bodily, visually seen. And yet they were perplexed and troubled and didn't know what this was about. and Jesus coming up to them, withholding who he really was, began explaining all that the Old Testament had foretold, how that the one that God was going to send, the Messiah, would suffer death on behalf of the people as a lamb, as a sacrificial lamb, and that he would bodily rise from the dead. And so he opens up all the Old Testament scriptures as they're walking home from about a 2-mile trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus. I think that 2 miles is way too short. In fact, they said, "Oh, here we are. Come on, it's late in the day. Come and have the evening meal with us." And so it's when Jesus, and they still don't know it's him, until he blesses the food and he disappears out of their sight, do they finally understand it is him. And as they rush to back to Jerusalem, to the upper room, to report what's happened, what they've seen, their experience with Christ on the way, what they said was, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened up the word upon the way?" But here, these people, having witnessed evidence, still were confused. And then finally, we were looking at where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that on this rock, concerning himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of Sheol shall not prevail against it." They had no idea what he was talking about. Church, a called out assembly. Those, and as we pointed out, there's only one reference to Israel being a called out assembly. And then that's in Acts chapter 7. And it's simply referring to them as an assembly called out of Egypt. Had nothing to do with this assembly that Jesus was going to build. And by the way, that assembly in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is rehearsing their history and he calls Israel a church, that church had nobody but Jews in it. That assembly had nobody but Jews in it. This church has Jew and then Gentile, and more Gentile, and more Gentile, to the degree that the Gentiles outnumber the Jews, but they're both in one body, the church, the called out assembly. They didn't understand that when Jesus says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." So now we come with the background to this lack of understanding that even the 11 had to this subject before us this morning, and that is when he begins speaking about this cup and this bread. And he's going to say that this bread represents my body and this cup represents my blood. And then he's going to say again that night, the same night, at the same after the dinner was over, that he took another cup and said, "This cup represents the new covenant by my blood." So he's going to look at this cup in a couple of different ways. And we want to look at these because there's a confusion concerning the elements that are mentioned before the day of Pentecost. Now, it's interesting what he said in John chapter 6. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me." This night, as they're celebrating the Passover, and each household slaughters a lamb, sacrifices a lamb, and they dress it and roast it, and all the details of the things they're supposed to eat of it, and eat with it, and how they're supposed to do it. It's in remembrance of how God miraculously delivered their forefathers way back when. And it was focusing on a future deliverance. It was looking at a future deliverance. And so it was a memorial service. The Passover was a memorial service for the Jewish people. Now, I want you to turn with me to the three passages in the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic, it has the idea of that which has a lot of information that's closely associated. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of information that is repeated. Actually, it's not repeated exactly. There's a little different detail, and there are some stark differences that aren't repeated in each of them. When you come to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, many, many differences from the first three. So the first three are called synoptic because they're somewhat similar. They're pretty similar in many respects. So with that understanding, let's go back to Matthew. And Matthew chapter 26, I'm going to read what Matthew says, what he records about this night. Matthew 26, verse 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink you all of it, for this is my blood." Notice what it is. The cup is what? Here he says, "My blood," concerning the New Testament or New Covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. And he says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When you come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verses 22 through 25, I'll read it, but it's essentially very similar. There's a few changes in the wording, just a little bit. And by the way, when there's changes in the wording, and I'm going to say, if you have red letter edition, they're the words of who? The words of Jesus. And when you have a comparison of the different Gospels that where Jesus says something in one Gospel record, and then it's a little different in another Gospel record, there are those who say, well, these writers of the Gospels, they're just kind of recalling the best they can, and so they'll say it one way and they'll say it a different way. If they're recording Jesus' words, and God's word is, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, what? It is God-breathed. God-breathed. So every word is, in fact, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't move them in error or in approximation. As it says, I said 2 Timothy, I think, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. And the Scripture is the writing. By the way, let's back up just a little bit before we move on here. The authors were not inspired. The human authors were not inspired. They were moved, it says in 1 Peter 1, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But what they wrote, the finished writing, that writing, the Scripture, the graphe, was God-breathed. And so that was exactly it. So coming back here, you have the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and when they talk about the same instance and they give different words of Jesus, it's not that one was right and one was wrong and one was guessing or they're all guessing or they're just trying to remember and their memory was clouded and so forth. All those words were there. It's just that each one didn't record all those words. So you can synthesize or put them together. Jesus said everything. Everything. You better understand that, or else there are many teachers that have been out there from the first century till now that are trying to undermine the authority of the Word of God. Now, what we have here isn't the original autograph. It was the original autograph that was God-breathed. So in recording and in copying, there are some differences. What we do today, we compare these old copies of the Greek together to see what the consensus is. And we have a very, very good. And so your King James Bible is very, very reliable. It's not a guesswork. You hear some of us teachers change a word here, there, or say that the better textual weight is with this word, not this word, and it makes sense because of this passage over here together and so forth. You'll hear that type of thing. But get this, it's the original autographs were God breathed. So, we come here to Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 22 through 25. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now he said those exact words are recorded by Matthew. Then it goes on in verse 23, and he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood concerning the new covenant, which is shed for many." Now, "which is shed for many" is an addition to what Matthew said. So what did Jesus say? He said what Matthew said, which Mark also says exactly, and adds, "which is shed for many." So he said it all. Matthew didn't have to say it all. He wasn't led by the Spirit to say it all. We have these two accounts and we can put them together. What we see so far, though, is this. He takes bread and he breaks it, he passes it to the 12, and he says, "This is my body, which is for you." For, how does he say that here again? I have to keep going back here again. Which is shed for many. Excuse me, that's the cup. The bread. He says the same thing. The cup. He says the same thing. He gives the bread and then the cup. Okay, got that? Now let's go to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And beginning with verse 15. Let's read verse 14 also. "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired, or strong desire, I have strongly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Why did he have a strong desire for this particular Passover, the last? Because he just wouldn't have an opportunity again after he died, rose again, went and ascended back to heaven? Well, you say, yeah, maybe he enjoyed the Passover with the fellows in the previous couple of years. But this one, he's going to do something to that he never did with other Passovers. He's going to, in fact, what he's saying with this bread, he never said before. What he's saying about the cup, he never said before. That's why he had a desire. Because this bread and this cup are going to mean something that are these fellows going to understand? That night? No, they're not going to understand it. But he's going to say it. Later on, he's going to say, after the supper, and Judas is gone, he's going to say all kinds of things to them. And then he's going to kind of sum up, and he's going to say, "I have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth." Right there tells us these guys could not understand the things that were being said. Now, did they know what was being said? You can tell me all kinds of information of technical stuff, and if I pay close attention, and if I rehearse that, I can memorize it, and I can repeat back to you the information you told me. But understanding is another level. Understanding is being able to put together the meaning of what you were talking about. Now, it says this in Luke chapter 22, and beginning with verse 15, let's read that again. "With desire I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves." So there we have a cup. What did we have in Matthew and Mark? We had the bread first, and then we had the cup. But watch what happens here. So he has a cup. He says in verse 18, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Verse 19, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given in substitution," huper, substitution, "or on your behalf. This do in remembrance of me." Now you see, now you have to put in this remembrance of me along with what Mark and Matthew record, because Jesus said it, but they didn't record it. But what do we have so far? Matthew and Mark say, bread is my body, the cup is the blood of the new covenant. My blood of the new covenant. Both Matthew and Mark say that. Luke says, he talks about a cup, but that cup, and we're going to call it the first cup because there's two cups here. That cup he doesn't identify. He doesn't say this is the new covenant. He doesn't say it's by my blood. He simply says, here's a cup. Share it among yourselves. There's a cup. And then he gives bread. Breaks the bread and says, this bread is my body. But now watch what happens. In verse 20, likewise also the cup, when? After supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood, which is shed for you, or in substitution for you. So now we have a second cup. What's that first cup about? How many of you have heard of a Jewish Christian back in the 1800s by the name of Alfred Edersheim? Dave, I knew Dave would raise his hand. I did that so you'd raise your hand, Dave. Okay, I know some of you are familiar with Alfred. Alfred Edersheim is interesting. He was from, I'd have to look at it again, Romania somewhere, and they were building a bridge over a river, and there was a Scottish chaplain that was ministering to the bridge workers there, and Alfred Edersheim lived there in this city, and he heard this fella, and my words, not Edersheim or this story, but he came under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He believed the gospel, and he went back with this chaplain back to Scotland, where he entered a religious institution, let's just call that, and he learned the word. He became a pastor of, I think it was called the Scottish Free Church, this former Jew. But he's got this Jewish heritage, and he's got Jewish roots, and he knows a lot of Jewish history and so forth. And he writes this big doorstop called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He wrote one on the temple also. But he goes back and knowing what hundreds and thousands of years of Jewish history and how they practice different things, he records in that tome how they would perform the Passover. And I'll just cut it down to this. They had three cups. They had several cups that they used during the Passover. In fact, I was reading a Wikipedia. No, it wasn't Wikipedia. It was another source on the internet from a Jew, and he must have been help me out here, not conservative Jew, but Hasidic Jew, very particular with the law and so forth. And that fellow said historically that they had up to five cups, up to five. And the last one was for the cup of Elijah. Because I believe it's in the Old Testament prophet Micah said that before the day of the Lord, he would send Elijah the prophet to prepare the way. When Jesus came on the earth, who was his forerunner? John the Baptizer. And they said, well, what's this about Elijah? If Israel would have accepted Jesus, It wouldn't have been John the Baptist. It would have been Elijah coming back from Sheol, who would have been that forerunner. But because God knew what the nation would do, He didn't send Elijah then. He had this man called John. We call him John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. He was the forerunner. But Elijah, from the Old Testament, is predicted to come before the second coming of Christ, or the Messiah. And so what they do at their Passover supper, they have a cup on the table that has wine in it that nobody drinks from. In fact, they have kind of a tradition for the children. Evidently, they get a kick out of this, and I can see why. To go open the door of the house, because perhaps on this occasion, Elijah will finally come. And so they're expecting him, and that cup is for him. And if he doesn't come, they say they pour it back into the bottle, into the wine bottle. Nobody takes of that cup. So there's this cup of Elijah that has been historically associated with the Jewish people in relationship to the Passover. But there were other cups. And that first cup that Jesus mentions, let's read it again here in verse 17. And he took a cup. There's no definite article there. He took a cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." He says, "I'm not going to drink of the cup anymore until I drink it new in the future." But he doesn't tell what this is. He doesn't say, "This cup is my blood." He doesn't say, "This cup is my blood concerning the new covenant." He doesn't say, "This cup is the new covenant by means of my blood." He doesn't say any of that. He just says, "This cup." It was a cup that had to do with the Passover celebration. Now, while they were eating the Passover, then he takes the bread. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can put these together so you get all the words of Jesus. But essentially, let's read it here in Luke chapter 22. He says in verse 19, "He took bread and gave thanks and gave it unto them, saying, 'This is my body which is given on behalf or in substitution of you, this do in remembrance of me.'" Now, he adds a little bit more than Mark and Matthew do. But really, he's saying the same thing each time, essentially, "This is my body." But then he goes on and takes a second cup. Now, there may have been other cups in the Passover, but we're only told about the one. But after the Passover supper, after he takes another cup, and it's suspected. Here again, let me say this before we go on. There is not a lot of clarity or explanation that Jesus gives this night about what is going on and what means what. It's just stated. And in fact, I can see if Jesus was going to try and explain what after the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit would teach through the Apostle Paul, what these symbols were about, what these elements were about, he would have been there all night and they probably still wouldn't have understood what he was talking about. So he just states it. He just states it. Now this second cup, he says, is the new covenant. What did we read in Matthew and Mark? It says this cup is the blood. So what did Jesus say? Was it, did he say this cup is the blood or my blood? Or did he say this cup is the new covenant by my blood? It says in my blood. I take it instrumentally instead of locatively. The new covenant wasn't located in that cup. It was by means of what that cup represented. He doesn't explain anything, but he says both. And you can't find both of those together in one gospel. And yet, because God's word is what? 2 Timothy 3:16? It's God-breathed. Jesus said both. He said both. When he was pointing out about the blood being the cup, there he was emphasizing this, it's going to take my bodily death and shed blood to pay for your sins in order to give you this new covenant, to provide this new covenant. So the payment of the new covenant is his shed blood. This is the blood concerning the new covenant. There he's looking at the price it's going to take to buy this covenant. But also that night he said this cup is the covenant, the new covenant, by means of my blood. Now what's he talking about? There he's emphasizing my blood. It took my blood to buy this covenant. But once I shed my blood, this is what it bought. Now we're not going to get in there today, obviously, because of time. We'll get in there when we, hopefully next week, when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, to show what the new covenant to the church provides, what it is actually about. The cup is the new covenant, okay? Now, those guys didn't understand these things that night. But when we come to the New Testament, after the day of Pentecost, in John chapter 14, Jesus said to those fellows that night, he said, the Holy Spirit who is with you, this is John 14, 17, the Holy Spirit who is with you shall be in you, shall be in you, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, three verses later, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, at that day, and is referring back to verse 17, when would the Holy Spirit be in? Right now, he's para, he's alongside, he's with. The Holy Spirit is with you, but he's going to be in you. When did the Holy Spirit start to indwell? It was on the day of Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit came upon and began to indwell. The Holy Spirit never indwelt Moses, never indwelt David, never indwelt Elijah. The Spirit came upon these individuals, but never indwelt. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 John chapter 2, is that he that is the one who moves men, holy men of God, to speak God's word, and then also to record it, to write it, is the one who is the teacher of what he has led certain men to write. So the Holy Spirit is a divine author. The Holy Spirit is a divine teacher. And they couldn't understand anything with clarity until the divine teacher came. So Jesus said that night, after the supper was over, one of the many things he said to them, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, the Spirit who is with you shall be in you. And then he said, in the 20th verse, at that day, what day? When the Holy Spirit would come. When the Holy Spirit who is with you shall begin to be in you. At that day, day of Pentecost. At that day, you will know in the realm of your experience. Not somebody teaching it to you, but because you've got this. You're living it. You will know that I'm in the Father. We've been over that before, and I don't want to take time to back up now, but I want to look at those last two relationships. You'll know that I'm in the Father, and you will know experientially that you are in me, and I am in you. And when you begin to put that together, that at that day, the day of Pentecost, they would begin to know that these 11 apostles, they're going to be transitionalized. They're going to come to the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon them. And then they're going to know that they are in Christ. Now, we're going to look at a few verses about that, but I want to say this about it right now. They will know that they are in Christ, and all of a sudden, drink my blood, eat my flesh. John 6. the last night, just a few hours ago, when they were going through the Passover, and Jesus was saying some new things about this bread he was passing around and about this particular cup he was passing around. He was saying some new things. Then they were beginning to understand. It's how we're put into Christ. And Christ is put into us. Regeneration. And here again, we're leaping way ahead into the epistles where Paul talks about regeneration. That's how Christ gets into them. And by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, that's how they get into Christ. And all of a sudden, this starts to make sense to them, what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 25, and in Mark chapter 14, and in Luke chapter 22, about the cup and the bread. It's starting to make sense. And so as we continue looking at this clarification, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verses 16 and 17, and this is the Apostle Paul, and he has the Holy Spirit indwelling him, and he's being taught by God, has been taught by the Spirit, the things whereof he writes. And he says this in verse 16. He's talking about the Lordian table, which what we're going to be observing here. They did it in Corinth. It was instituted in Corinth. And Paul is referring to that. He says, the cup of blessing, the cup of blessing which we bless, we say good words about, is it not the communion or the fellowship, the koinonia, the sharing in common concerning the blood of Christ? How do we have a fellowship where we become one? Because Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross and died, rose again, and because of that full and complete work, now we have a fellowship together. We're going to see more about that. But first he mentions this bread, this cup of blessing. It all happened because of the blood of Christ. That goes back to Matthew chapter 25 and Mark chapter 14, where he says, this cup is my blood concerning the new covenant. That's what Paul's referring to here. The payment price has brought us into a fellowship. And then he says this in verse 16, the bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship, the sharing in common concerning the body of Christ? And up until now, we're thinking the body of Christ is that physical body that he was nailed to the tree and he died physically. He died bodily, physically. And we think of that. But now watch what Paul does here in verse 17. The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship concerning the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Who did he just tell us that the bread represents? Well, it represents one body. Oh, what's that body about? What's us being many are that one bread, that one body. So he's not talking about the physical body of Christ now. He's talking about the body, as we've seen before in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, the body which is the, fill in the blank, the body which is the church. The church. The church is that body that he's talking about here. Well, how did this happen? Now it's fun. Now we're going to run and look at some things here. We've been here many times. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew, Gentile, bond or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The baptizing work of the Spirit put us into a what? A body. What body? Well, he says back in verse 12, for as the physical body is one, has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, and verse 26 and 27, or 27 and 28. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Him, neither Jew nor Greek. In Him, neither bond nor free. In Him, neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. The Holy Spirit has caused us to become members of the body of Christ. When Jesus that night said, "This bread is my body, which is given for your benefit," the Apostle Paul, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23 through 25, says this, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And we cross out the word broken, because in the better text it's not there. And by the way, his body was never broken. The bread was broken. The bread was broken into pieces to give to the 12. But his body on the cross was pierced. But it tells us in the Psalms that not a bone of him would be broken. And then it says in verse 25, after the same manner also, he took the cup. It says when, but that word when should be translated after. It's not hata, it's meta. After he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." So now the cup here represents what? Not the blood. It was bought by the blood, but the cup now represents what the blood was used to buy. The new covenant. The new covenant. And so, when we look at the bread, the bread has to do with our being in Christ. The body of Christ is the church, the members that are placed into that body. And by the way, what kind of body is it? It's an imputed body. It's a body that God counts true. It's in the mind of God. And that's why it's absolutely valuable. And he says, "This is how I look at you. You look at yourself this way and look at yourself together as believers, as one body." We're not taking time to look at Ephesians chapter 1, but there you have the head and the body together, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, and Christ is the head, and he calls it one new man. And it says in your English that it's made. He's made one new man. Literally, it says he created, that is, out of nothing. What's this about? He created it in his mind. In the mind of deity, he brought into a thought that had never existed before, that he would take believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and in his mind he would put them together in one body where his son was the brains of the outfit. He was the Lord to operate the function of the members of the body. That's what the bread represents. The cup, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, verse 17. This is the result of regeneration, where it says in verse 17, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." You can cross-reference Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where there it talks about regeneration. And that's regeneration is when the Spirit joined your human spirit to Christ's spirit, to the divine spirit essence. There was a joining. And by that joining, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, you and I have Christ's quality of life. Let me back up a little bit. Our spirit is joined to His spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ's spirit is the very same spirit essence that the Father has. It's the very same spirit essence that the Holy Spirit has. They all share one spirit essence, and now we are joined to that spirit essence. And because we're joined to that spirit essence, the life that the three persons of the Godhead share, an eternal quality of life, we participate in that now. And let's get it for ourselves from 1 John chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12. "This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that has the Son..." Did I eat the bread and get the Son? Did I drink His blood and get the Son? Is that how I got it? "By faith I believe the gospel, and the Holy Spirit joined my spirit essence to the spirit essence of deity," which the person of Christ, God the Son, is emphasizing. "So I participate in His quality of life, eternal life." We've said it before, and I'll say it again because it's not a waste of breath. For a born-again believer, you don't get eternal life when you die and go to heaven. You get eternal life the moment you believe the gospel, when the Holy Spirit regenerates you and your spirit essence is joined to Christ's spirit. By the way, spirit essence of deity is everywhere. Remember what David said in the Psalms? "Where can I go to flee from your spirit, your spirit essence? Where can I go?" It's everywhere. But just because it's everywhere, it's in the floor, it's in the pews, it's in the atmosphere. But it doesn't have any life-giving effect in that permeation. Unbelievers have the spirit of deity permeating them, and that they have no relationship to deity. It's only through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, when the spirit essence is joined. You can't see your spirit essence or the spirit essence of deity. But God's infallible, inerrant word says this is how it happened. This is what happened. Your spirit essence is joined to God's spirit essence. And that being true, it goes on to say, "He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God does not have life." So the moment you believe the gospel by regeneration, your spirit essence is joined to Christ's spirit essence. And His spirit essence that is permeating you is now joined. And there's a new birth that has taken place. Regeneration has taken place. And you now have Christ indwelling you. And if you have Christ indwelling you, you have the quality of life He has. What's that? Eternal life. And eternal life isn't simply... this is just one of the small aspects of eternal life, is existence without end. God has an existence that never began. Everything else had a beginning. But with spirit beings and human beings, there's a beginning, but there will be no end. So that's not what God's quality of life is about, simply just being able to go on in existence forever. That's not it. It's a quality of life where His very character is joined to you. And we can see that in the desires that come from this joining of spirit essence. We now have new desires and new abilities that are defined in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. All supernatural qualities, abilities. He's taking his coat. No, he's not. We are at the conclusion. I want to say this. It was after Pentecost and after the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who's the teacher of the Word, that the 11 apostles, along with every other New Testament believer from that time, could begin to understand all the things that Jesus taught in the gospel era in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we can understand it with precision and growing precision. And we can understand the transition from God working with one nation. Now He's taking out of all nations and He's making one new nation. 1 Peter chapter 2. One new nation of which you are a citizen of that nation. But it's a nation that doesn't have boundaries. It doesn't have territory. It doesn't have buildings. It doesn't have anything like that. But we are called a nation. We can begin to understand who we are and what we have in our salvation. And then it's not simply knowing up here intuitively. It's practicing that out through what we say, what we do, how we think, that results in attitudes. You ever looked at your children before or grandchildren? And if you told them to do something or there some expectation and you could just read their face, you can see attitude. Christians can demonstrate attitude without saying a word or doing a thing. You can communicate attitude, actions, words. It's putting into practice all those aspects of our salvation. The last sentence we have here in our conclusion says this: the bread and the cup represent the content of the New Testament believers. And get this, the New Testament believers' present tense salvation. That's what the bread and the cup are representing. Two provisions whereby you have an ability you never had before, and you have and even though you have an indwelling sin nature and two other enemies that are trying to nullify you, you have another aspect of your salvation, your position in Christ, where you can reckon yourself to be dead to your sin nature and alive unto God in Christ. And in doing that, you can free up this indwelling life, eternal life. And it works every time you try it. And I said this Wednesday night because we're going over the same thing. I said this: it's not enough to know these things. To grow, it's absolutely essential to know it intuitively. But if that's where it stops, then what James says is absolutely true. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's not enough to know it. It's when we converse together before and after the service, we move out and we visit some more and we go out into the rest of the day and on into the evening and then into Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and on into the days to come. It's incorporating, practicing, exercising that frame of mind, who you are in Christ, so that Christ in you can be lived out. Because you're sure not going to get it from TV, entertainment, the news, politics, the world system, other people expressing their opinions from their own limited resources of their fallen nature. You're not going to get that. You're only going to get it as you understand what even the apostles couldn't understand that night when Jesus said, "This bread is my body on behalf of you. And this cup is pictures the price that it costs to buy the new covenant. And this cup pictures what the price bought, the new covenant itself. And so that's what we're going to be memorializing. We do it here once a month. Some churches do it every time they get together. You could do it more, you could do it less. This, and forgive me for saying it this way, this is a kick in the pants of what we should be doing day by day. But listen to this. It's a good kick in the pants. I didn't mean that in a negative way. That's a good thing. It's a reminder. And that's what it says right on the front of this table as a quote from what we read from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Remembering me. This do in remembrance. But remember it when you go out of here. Remember it Monday morning. By the way, I'm starting to feel a little emotional about this. I need to put the mirror up and talk to Mark. Mark needs to do it Monday morning. Mark needs to do it Monday afternoon. Mark needs to do it Monday evening and Tuesday morning and on and on and on. We've said this before. Someone said this. The problem with the daily Christian life is what? It's so daily. It's so daily. But yet, that's not a chore. It's a blessing that the world will never tell you about. They'd laugh to scorn of what we're talking about here this morning. But this is absolutely essential for our functioning, our growth and operation as a New Testament grace believer. I'm going to ask the fellows, Tim and Eric, if... Oh, wait, William, I'm sorry. What? We don't have Joel here. Okay, Eric, come on up here. Good to have Eric back. He's been doing his missionary work with grandchildren. We all have that opportunity with children and grandchildren. Let's go ahead and sing. In fact, go ahead and stand a little bit. I don't know. Walk in front of a fan if it's not moving. Some of these fans aren't moving. I think the clutch is out on some of them. Let's go ahead and sing a stanza of our song, and then we'll remember. Seated. And without further ado, I'm going to ask Eric if he would give thanks for the bread, which represents us, body of Christ, who is the head of that body.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we consider this bread that will be soon before us, that we can be reminded, Father, that that bread represents one body, the body of Christ, which is made up of many, which you see as one thing at your right hand, Father, that we can contemplate the unity that connects each and every one of us, Father, in the body of Christ, and remember what that means, Father, as we consider where we are this morning at your right hand. Pray that you'll bless as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's one place, and only one place, you can be free from the power of your indwelling sin nature. And that's what this little piece of bread represents. Your portion, your part in the body of Christ, there at the Father's right hand in the third heaven. There we're together. This local church is not the body. It's not even a body. We can describe it as a quality of the body of Christ. But the body of Christ is in heaven, in God's mind. And as we reckon ourselves to be seated in Christ and dead to our sin nature as He sees us, without a sin nature there, and alive unto God in Christ, then we can experience freedom. Shall we remember? Tim, would you give thanks for the cup?
Father, thank you again for the opportunity to make use of this symbol, to remember what we have. As a result of the payment that your Son paid by His blood, we can experience, when we're saved, the new covenant, eternal life. And as an opportunity here this afternoon, as we partake of this cup, may we remember these things. Amen.
Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And we could repeat it several times. That's what the new covenant provided for us, eternal life. That's demonstrated by the Spirit's fruit. And that's our opportunity again today. Shall we remember?